Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Hebrews 9, verse 15. A better sacrifice. We have been for a couple of weeks now on this theme of that which is better, right? The whole book of Hebrews actually revolves around this idea that the system that Jesus ushered in by grace is a better system in every way than the one that was ushered in by the law of Moses. And this is intended to be an appeal specifically to the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind, the Judaistic mind, as it relates to their relationship to God through the covenants, and that this new covenant is better than the old, better origins, better mediator, better priesthood, built upon better promises, better covenants, and this week, a better sacrifice. We are called Christians. We have this title by virtue of the fact that we are the sons of God. We were made the sons of God by believing on Christ's name. At that moment of belief, we were made a new creation. Old things were passed away, and behold, all things became new. And all of this is founded upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, right? All of this, the newness of life, the old things being passed away, the preeminence of grace, it is all founded and rooted in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And to this end, you can perhaps see how Paul is working an argument toward a climax as he's gotten closer and closer to the finished work of Jesus Christ, to the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is getting closer and closer to the point. And he speaks about the mediator. He speaks about, of course, Christ as being greater than the angels, and the angels as being those who disposed the law. And so Christ is greater than the law in that sense. And he spoke about the mediatorial nature of the priesthood and all of these technical things that we've gone through and worked through together. And he's spoken of all these things, but he is working his way toward this idea of a better sacrifice. The very heart of the matter and the deepest essence of the better way. Today we see that the tabernacle, as we talked about last time, thinking through the tabernacle and the system of the tabernacle, going all the way back to chapter 8, that this tabernacle existed to show a system of sacrifice in order that one day when the Jewish people were introduced to Christ, that system of sacrifice that was ever so familiar to them through the tabernacle system and the temple system would connect the dots, and the superiority of Christ's sacrifice would be both obvious. Well, the reality of Christ's sacrifice would be obvious, and the superiority would be evident. That's the design, and that's what we're going to see Paul talk about today. We'll begin reading back in verse 13 for context. The Bible says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So backing up in our argument a little bit, reminding you about what we talked about when we were together last time, Paul is comparing the earthly system of sacrifices under the law to the heavenly system of sacrifice through Jesus Christ, knowing from chapter 8 that the tabernacle and its function is a type of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the lesser is in every way, so the tabernacle is lesser in every way to the better reality of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The high priest went in once a year to atone for the sins of the nation, only to have to do it again the next year. The high priest had to first offer for himself because he himself was a sinful man. And the blood of bulls and of goats served to purify the flesh, to atone for the actions of men, but it could not atone for the heart. It could not touch the heart. It could not bring about a cleansing of the heart. But Jesus' sacrifice was once for all, wholly sufficient, from a high priest who was spotless, without sin, who did not have to first make sacrifices for his own sin, whose sacrifice not only could purify the flesh, but could cleanse the heart. And that's what we talked about last time. And for this cause, verse 15 says, Jesus is now the mediator of a new testament. New, not a modification of the old, but a new testament and a better. And that doesn't mean that there isn't any relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course. The New Testament exists in the context of what the Old Testament demanded. And we'll get back to this in a moment, but first I need to make a special note of a particular translational word change that takes place in the King James Bible that I want to make you aware of. And that is that we find here Jesus being called the mediator of the New Testament. And we see this mentioned here in contrast to the First Testament. Now, the Greek word behind this translation, testament, diatheke, has been used six times in the book of Hebrews already. Five of those times it's been translated covenant. Then one time in Hebrews 7, verse 22, it was also translated testament. We then find the translation testament again here in Hebrews 9, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 20, before it being translated covenant four more times in the book of Hebrews. And the problem that some have with this is that a covenant and a testament are not the same thing. Have you ever realized that? Now, when we do the Lord's table and Jesus says, this cup is the new testament in my blood, and I say, or the new covenant, and we do use those words somewhat synonymously, but they are actually not synonymous. And I'm actually going to stop saying that after this study, because they're not synonymous. And the King James translators chose to use the word testament in this context rather than covenant in this context for a very specific reason. And of course, as with any word in any language, context does help define meaning. And I've used all those examples before. If I said, wow, that's a really cool sweater, right? There's the cool, like, oh, it's cool in here. And then there's the cool, like, that's a cool sweater. And contextually, you know that that doesn't mean that that sweater is cold. You know that that sweater means that it is stylish or you like it or whatever vernacular or idiomatic expression of cool is going to lead us to believe about that particular sweater. So we know that to be true. But a covenant and a testament are not the same thing. A covenant is an agreement. We might say, use the word promise. And we talked about this last time, that there are two types of covenants, right? There are what we would consider contracts. That would be a conditional two-way covenant. And then there is an unconditional covenant, what we would often call a promise. Only one party bears responsibility in that promise. And as we think of the covenant that God has made in the new covenant, that new covenant is a promise, a one-way covenant, with the only two-way covenant that we see as it relates to the process of Messiah in the Bible is the law. That was a two-way covenant whereby the nation of Israel had to uphold their end and God would then uphold his end. But that is not what a testament is. A testament is a will, an instrument, typically in writing, by which a person declares his will in the disposition of his assets following his death. Now, it's not uncommon, as I've said, for the King James translators, or any translator for that matter, to change the gloss of a translation. Now, our King James translators will sometimes do this simply to make it sound better as it's read. If you go to the beginning of your Bible and you look at the preface, you will find that the King James Version the preface says that it was translated to be read. So it was intended to be read aloud. And in that it is intended to be read aloud, one of the things that you do when you read aloud is that you add word variation. You use synonyms. You open up a thesaurus because you don't want to use the same word over and over and over again because that gets tedious. Any writer knows that. They have to become creative. They have to use variation. They have to think of different ways to express things so that you don't get bored as you're reading because it's just the same word over and over and over again. So there's a part of that there. And then, of course, translators also know that that a word can have nuance, that you can have various different reflections or glosses of a word, and then they have to choose which gloss to use as they seek to translate a Greek word into English. And so as we think about this, The King James translators felt as though this was a place where it would be appropriate to change a word that they'd used five times in the book already, covenant, to testament, but only in this section. And then it goes back to covenant. So we know that this isn't a word variation issue, because they're not switching back and forth between covenant and testament. They used covenant for a while, then they switched to testament for a while, and then they're going to go back to covenant. Why? Well, let's talk about it. Paul says here that the transgression of the first testament, the fact that man could not keep the law, the shortcomings of humanity under the old covenant, and this is why the new covenant had to exist, right? That Jesus, as the mediator of the New Testament, by means of death, in order to redeem mankind under the First Testament, ushered in not only redemption, but, and here's where we begin to see the concept of a testament or a will come in, ushers in a promise of an inheritance. Okay, so when Jesus brought in all that he brought in by grace through faith, he brought in many promises. But he also ushered in not just many promises, he ushered in an inheritance. And this is the essential idea of this argument. This is what Paul is essentially doing. He is actually changing the way he uses this Greek word, diatheke, from the simple idea of a one-way covenant. Speaking of an old covenant, a two-way covenant, right? A comparison of covenants to a emphasis upon a certain subset of that covenant rooted in an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. Those who are called by virtue of their faith in Christ into the new covenant receive eternal promises, but also have to look forward to an inheritance. The concept that believers are heirs unto an inheritance of Christ, is one that is well established in Scripture. It is connected to the covenant which God established through his blood. It's a subset of that covenant. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs." Okay? Then heirs. So this is not speaking directly of all of the promises. This is speaking of an inheritance. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So when at once we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, we are given the indwelling Holy Spirit, called here the Spirit of adoption. It's not that we have received that adoption, but a spirit that indicates that we are going to receive this adoption. This is an adoption into the family of God. Now, what is this adoption? What is this adoption that he speaks of here? Let's run down that definition very quickly. And in order to understand this, we go to Romans 8, verse 23, just a few verses later. Paul says, "And not only they, but ourselves also," jumping into context here, my apologies for that, "which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." The redemption of our body. So we who are in the Spirit, who have what Paul calls here, Paul called a few verses previously, we are given the Spirit of adoption. What Paul calls here the first fruits of the Spirit. So the Spirit that we are given is the Spirit that indicates our adoption, that is the first fruits. Now the first fruits, the concept of first fruits in the Bible is that you give the first of something with a full anticipation of more that is to come. So the Spirit of God, when he's given to us, he is given to us as a first fruits. What we'll see in Ephesians, an earnest or down payment. He is given as a promise of something more. We are given a ticket that says you have been adopted, and now we're waiting for that adoption. That ticket that we are given is the Spirit of God. That is the thing that tells us we are adopted. So technically, as we look at Romans 8, verse 23, this adoption of which the Bible speaks of is the redemption of our bodies, which is, to clarify, our bodily resurrection. It is the day of our resurrection. This is a yet future event. Has anyone in here been resurrected yet? Into an eternal body. If you've been resurrected back into a temporal body, I don't want to hear about it. Okay, no one's been resurrected yet into their eternal body. We're waiting for this. This is coming, right? So technically, nobody in here has yet actually experienced your adoption. You are as good as adopted, and you know that you're as good as adopted because you have the Spirit of God within you, and that Spirit of God manifests itself in you. And every time the Spirit of God manifests himself in you, you remember, you are reminded, you are assured of your adoption that is to come. You have 100% assurance through the down payment, the earnest of the Holy Spirit of God, as Ephesians 1:14 describes it, that you will be adopted into the family of God, and that that adoption is rooted in the redemption of your bodies, your bodily resurrection. And just before we move on, I want to take you to that passage I just referenced in Ephesians, because in many ways, it actually connects us more clearly to Hebrews 9. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says this, "In whom ye also trusted," speaking of Christ, "after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Notice once again, it's a promise. The Holy Spirit, he is the Spirit of adoption. He is the first fruits. He is the Spirit of promise. He is an indication to us of a promise made to us that will be fulfilled in us. Verse 14, "which is the earnest," or the down payment, "of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." The purchased possession is us, our lives, our bodies. When God redeems that purchased possession at the bodily resurrection, that is the day that the earnest of our inheritance, the Spirit of God, is pointing us to and telling us that it is ours unto the praise of his glory. So when we trusted the gospel, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When we see the evidences of the Spirit of God working in us, when you see the fruit of the Spirit bearing out in you, that is the supreme evidence of your salvation. If you have a date written in your Bible, that's great. If you have a memory of the day you accepted Christ, that's great. If you have a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart because of that, that's great. But the thing that actually gives you assurance, if anyone comes up to you and says, "How do you know that you're on your way to heaven?" You quote the Bible verses that promise that those that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. How do you know that you have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved? Are you seeing the fruit of the Spirit? Because if you're seeing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, there is no question that you are a believer. And when you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you will inevitably, invariably have confidence that you are a believer. There will be no question as the Spirit of God bears himself out in you, because that Spirit is the Spirit of promise, is the inheritance, is the down payment, is the first fruits, is the Spirit of adoption. It is the He is the thing that tells you that you are in Christ, that there is coming a day when God will redeem his purchased possession unto himself, to wit, your adoption, to wit, the redemption of your body. Okay, so the Spirit of God is that down payment. Romans 8 calls it the first fruits. Indicates that we are entitled to the remainder of our inheritance. And this inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession, that's us, more specifically Romans 8:23, our bodies, the bodily resurrection. That is the inheritance. That is the thing that we are to inherit. Now let me ask you this. What's the connection between our inheritance and Christ? So this is our inheritance, the bodily resurrection. We'll get there. Free from pain, free from confusion, free from temptation, free from weakness, free from aging, free from sorrow, free from death. That's what we have to look forward to. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 8 for just a few moments. We have this Spirit of adoption, which bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Gives us 100% confidence that because we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God as our Father. Joint heirs with Christ, the Bible says. Joint heirs unto what with Christ? We've answered that already. That like as Christ rose bodily from the dead, so too we will rise bodily from the dead. And be glorified as Christ was glorified, that as he will receive a as he did receive a glorified body, so too we will receive a glorified body. That is our inheritance and our joint inheritance with Christ. We are not a co-inheritor to all of Christ's blessings, all of Christ's privileges, are we? Christ will sit on the throne of David. We are not a co-inheritor to the throne of David with Christ. That is his, not ours. Although we will benefit most certainly from Christ's reign. Christ has promised that all things will be put under his feet. We are not promised necessarily that all things will be put under our feet, save to the extent that they are put under Christ's feet and we are with Christ. But of this promise, of the promise of the bodily resurrection and the glorified body, of this promise, the Bible makes very clear we are joint heirs with Christ. Through this adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, we receive the very same thing that Christ received. We will be resurrected into these bodies, just as Christ. So let's carry this back to Hebrews chapter 9. And we find thus that by means of Christ's death, he became the mediator. And he certainly mediates over various covenant promises, right? Promises to Israel, promises to rule and reign in righteousness, promises to destroy the wicked. There are any number of promises that Christ mediates over, but he also mediated over a certain testament, a certain will, a promise of an inheritance, because that's what a will is, right? A promise of an inheritance, something which God has always promised to give to those who loved him, but which carried a very unique requirement in order to come to pass, which is why Paul is connecting it here to the concept of a testament, and thus the King James translators, to the concept of a testament rather than the concept of a covenant. Because this could not be given until something very specific came to pass, and Paul is connecting that very specific thing with death. There was a part of this broader covenant which demanded the death of the testator, the one who gave the promise. The promise could not be given until the death of the one who promised. The inheritance could not be received until the death of the one who owned the possession. Part of the covenant, which to connect it to the things that we would understand, functioned more like a will than it did like a contract. Hence the reason for Paul's illustration here. Hence the reason for the King James translation using the word testament here. To help us understand that this unique part of what Christ has done for us functioned significantly more like a will than like a contract. And the reason was because this inheritance that was promised, the inheritance which we call the resurrection, could not be given unless sin was first paid for, of which we read in verses 16 and 17. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, if they were to continue to use the word covenant here, this would not be correct. There are plenty of covenants that are in effect while people are still alive. As a matter of fact, if you had to die in order for the covenant to come to pass, you wouldn't be writing many contracts, right? You wouldn't be giving many promises. If in order for every promise that I would give, every covenant I would make to come to pass, I had to die, then there would be very, very little use in me making covenants with people. The whole point of the covenant is you hold up your end in a two-way. You hold up your end, I hold up my end, and I expect to receive some sort of tangible benefit. If I'm dead, I can't receive that. If you're dead, you can't receive that, and you can't give that. You can't give your part if you're dead. I can't give my part if I'm dead, and we can't receive anything from each other. So this is not just a covenant. Right? There is a gloss here. There is a uniqueness to this. There is something different about what Paul is actually speaking of in this particular subset of the promises of God. Now, once again, not every promise that God made to everyone, there had to be death in order to bring it about. And yet, simultaneously, there were certain things that needed, there was a certain subset that needed this. Where a testament is, there must by necessity be the death of a testator. Anyone in here who has a will or who is heir to a will cannot receive any of the privileges or the assets contained in that will until such a time as the person who wrote that will dies. The person cannot say, well, I'm alive, but you cannot go to someone who has written you into their will and say, you're still alive, but I demand what is in your will. It doesn't work that way. Now, if they want to give you that stuff early, they have every right to give you that stuff early, but you can't take it until they are dead, because the will does not actually have any power, any force, any effect until the person is dead. Testaments come into force after death. And until death, that testament has no strength at all. It means nothing. They are just words on a page that signify what will happen, not what has happened. A will has no power until the person who wrote it, who wanted it, who put it together, dies. And in that idea, Paul connects that to a promise. A promise of a bodily resurrection, of which the Old Testament saints believed and knew well also, right? We know that the Old Testament saints, I've spoken of this many times, going all the way back to the earliest written book in our Bibles, Job knew of a bodily resurrection. Job said in Job 19:26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He said, my body is going to go into the grave and worms are going to eat it, and there's not going to be anything left of that body. And yet I also believe with all of my heart that in my body, in my flesh itself, I will see God. Going all the way back to Job. Not just that he would see God, but that he would see God in his flesh, in his body. And yet for the entire Old Testament, as men died, this promise was a will. It was a will given with God as the testator. And with each age, there was more information, more promises of a resurrection. But with each age, there was never an instance where the force of this promise became a reality. And that includes when the law came into being, of which we read as we continue in the text, verses 18 through 22. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. So the law enters as a covenant, and it was in fact dedicated with blood. Paul cites Exodus chapter 24, verse 8 here as he describes the blood and the lamb and the hyssop and all of those things. That after reading the law to the people, the people vowed to follow it. They said, we will follow this law. Then Moses took the blood of an oxen that had been sacrificed unto the Lord, and he put it into basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and the other half he sprinkled on all of the people that were standing there as they made this covenant, calling it the blood of the testament, or the blood of the covenant. And using blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This is the system that God put in place, right? The system that God put in place was that God created a system that was rooted in promises that would bring about both a cleansing, both an atonement of sorts, as well as deeper promises. And those promises were inevitably connected to blood by the way God created the system, right? He said, you must shed blood, and you must sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and you must sprinkle that blood on the people. And this covenant was ratified with blood. But it still had no power to affect the testament of God unto a bodily resurrection. So that throughout the whole Old Testament, the promise of God to bring about this inheritance, this resurrection, had no strength. Zero strength. Because there was no power in man to bring it about in himself. And there is no power in the law through simply the blood of calves and of goats. And what Paul was saying is that we should have known that the law would be powerless in this regard. We should have known Because the promise of the resurrection was the promise of an inheritance. And the promise of an inheritance is the promise of is a testament, not just a covenant. And where there is a testament, there must be the death of a testator. So from the beginning, everyone that was connected to this promise of this inheritance, of this bodily resurrection, should have known that there needed to be the death of God. That someone that the perfect man would have had to have done this job, would have had to have given of himself. The law could not do it because the blood of animals was insufficient. What it could do was set a pattern, however, by which we could understand what would actually be needed. So Paul continues in verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. It was necessary that the pattern of the things that are in heaven were purified with the blood of calves and of goats. It was necessary to see this pattern because this pattern would lay a template that would set a mindset that would help people understand what was necessary. But the actual heavenly things themselves, the actual inheritance, the actual bodily resurrection needed a better sacrifice than of calves and of goats. It needed something better. Thus, the law was never intended or even able, even on its best day, even though the law was holy and right and good. And so if a man could have kept the law, he very well could have, in theory, which of course was impossible, right? But he very well could have secured for himself righteousness, and thus he could have secured for himself justification. The bodily resurrection could not have even been secured by that. Even if you could keep the whole law, it still would not have secured the bodily resurrection because that inheritance demanded something more. It needed the death of the testator. The promise of the inheritance was not simply a covenant, it was a testament. It demanded the death of the testator. To usher in this better promise, there needed to be a better sacrifice. And that's exactly what happened in Christ's death, verse 24 to 26. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Paul continues speaking about this better sacrifice. Christ did not enter into the holy place made with hands. He didn't enter into the physical temple. Practically speaking, because he wasn't a high priest after the line of Aaron. Spiritually speaking, because that holy place served only as a figure of the presence of God, which is realized in the heavens themselves. Christ entered into the literal presence of God, not the typological presence of God. And the Bible says he did so for us. Likewise, Christ does not need to offer himself often, as the high priest offered a lamb every single year, because if this were the necessity, then in order to see every man saved, who would put their faith in the revealed word of God from the beginning of creation, Christ would have had to have been perpetually suffering the entire time, which is, by the way, what Catholic theology teaches. That Christ is being perpetually sacrificed through the Eucharist. That's why they have this, the crucifix, right? The cross is, Paul says, I will glory not save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is something in which we glory, but what we will will never see associated with Legacy Baptist Church, though you may see crosses associated with Legacy Baptist Church, you will never see Jesus on the cross. You will never see the reminder, a symbol of perpetual crucifixion. For Christ was offered once at the end of the world. He has not had to be sacrificed again and again for the sins of man from the beginning. That was a part of the lesser picture that needed to happen because of the sinful flaws of man. But Christ was sacrificed once. He went on to that cross, then he came off of that cross. And he never again gets on that cross. And he never again has to get on that cross because he gave a once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. And he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once for all. Instead, because the picture of the yearly atonement is this lesser earthly symbol of a much greater heavenly reality, Christ's blood is all sufficient. He sacrificed himself once. So that Paul says, as we finish our context for today in verses 27 and 28, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." In the same manner that man is only appointed to die once, after this comes judgment. There is a second death for those who on that day are guilty. Christ was only appointed to die once. And in this death, the full power of the promise of the testament was brought into effect. And we find the seal of that full power to be the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is why the indwelling Spirit has only been given to this final generation of man. Why is it that the indwelling Holy Spirit was not given to Old Testament saints? Because Christ had not yet died. Which means the testament could not actually be brought into effect. And since the testament could not be brought into effect until the death of the testator, that testament had no power yet. And because that testament had no power yet, there was no earnest to be given. There was no down payment to be given. There was no spirit of adoption yet to be given. It doesn't mean the Spirit of God didn't exist, but he could not function in that capacity because Christ had not yet suffered. He had not yet died. He had not yet brought the testament into effect. It's the same reason why no man could, the Old Testament saints, if you recall from our study in Revelation, could not ascend unto heaven. They could not go into heaven. They had to remain in a waiting place called paradise or Abraham's bosom until after Christ died and was risen from the dead. Because Christ was the first fruits of that resurrection, and he then led captivity captive. And it all had to be that way because Christ had to be the mediator of this New Testament. Nothing of those promises could take effect until Christ, the testator, died. And the fullest realization of this inheritance to be given upon Jesus' return to earth then is the reality that he will come again, and the down payment, the earnest, the first fruits, the spirit of adoption, all of those terms, that Holy Spirit promise will give way to the fullest realization of our inheritance at the redemption of the purchased possession, which is our bodily resurrection, when Christ comes the second time without sin unto salvation. And Paul actually describes this very well in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." What Paul is describing here is Jesus' redemption of the purchased possession. This is us coming into the fullness of our joint inheritance with Christ. This corruptible body puts on incorruption. This mortal body puts on immortality. Now, remember how the text said earlier that the Old Testament anticipated the bodily resurrection, but there was no provision for that anticipation to become a reality through the Old Testament law. The law was insufficient unto these ends, and there needed to be the death of the testator in order for those who are the children of God to come into their inheritance. Well, then notice what Paul says as we continue in 1 Corinthians 15. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 54, Paul says that this bodily resurrection, this putting on of immortality, will bring to pass that which is written. Now, whenever you see it is written in your New Testament, you should be looking for the Old Testament passage it corresponds to. In this case, he's quoting from two passages, Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13. Isaiah 25:8. The Bible says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. In Hosea 13, verse 14, the Bible says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. These promises were made. They read this in Isaiah. They read this in Hosea. But there was no capacity for it to be brought about in that time. The will was written. It was established in the Old Testament. That testament was given. The inheritance to those who would put their trust in God was established. But until the death of the testator, which is, by the way, another of the manifold witnesses that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. Until the death of the testator, there was no power to see that promise fulfilled. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, that unto them that look for Christ, he will come the second time without sin unto salvation to all who believe. Purchased not with the blood of calves, not with the blood of goats, but with a better sacrifice, a once for all shedding of his own blood on the tree that we might come into the fullness of our inheritance when Jesus comes to redeem that purchased possession. Now, as we close, I want to take this idea one more place. The Bible tells us plainly that Jesus died to save us unto eternal life. That Jesus' death brought about the realization of the promises of the testament so that we can call ourselves joint heirs with Christ unto the glorification of our bodies, unto this bodily resurrection by which death has no power, the grave has no power over us. But we need to also remember that this is not the only reason that Jesus died. Jesus' death also left for us not just a promise of how we will live one day, but it left for us an example of how we should live today. And I close by taking you to 1 Peter 2, verse 21, where the Bible says this through verse 24. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. That we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. That does not mean that if we aren't being persecuted, we aren't being good Christians. But what it does mean is this, that Jesus took our sins so that we would follow him wherever he goes. If that leads to suffering, so be it. Carry that cross. If that doesn't lead to suffering, praise the Lord. Follow Christ, that we should live unto righteousness. He broke the chains of sin that we might live in his light. Christian, if you are living in a place of sin, we talked this morning in Sunday school about the fact that you're going to sin as a believer, that you're going to struggle with sin as a believer. But when we do live in sin, when we are walking that path, we are falling short of all that Christ purchased for us. Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree in order that we can live, can be dead to sin. And go to Romans 8. We talked about that just a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to rehash it. but being dead to sin, reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive unto Christ, that we might follow in the footsteps of Christ unto righteousness. This is, if the bodily resurrection is our inheritance, righteousness is our birthright. Righteousness is that which we, the idea of walking, pleasing God by faith, walking in obedience, having victory over sin. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's your birthright. It is your birthright that ye that you do not have to yield to temptation. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. James 1. Your birthright is freedom from that. And as you see the manifestations of the Spirit of God in you, and you recognize the internal inheritance that you have, and you long for that day, my body's tired today. I'm looking forward to a resurrected body. I'm looking forward to a body where the knees don't ache and the fingers don't swell and I don't chop up my hands by using blades. When your index finger gets a blade cut on it, it's very unpleasant to do things. You know that. Even just paper cuts, right? You know that. I'm looking forward to the resurrected body, but that's not it. That's not everything. I also can wake up tomorrow morning looking forward to that inheritance and live in my birthright. Free from the power of sin. Free from its compulsions and demands upon my spirit. I can say no to my flesh. I can say no to the allures of the world. I can say no to the devil. And I can do that because of what Christ has done on the cross. Because of this better sacrifice that was made. Because the Spirit of God indwells me. Because He broke the chains of sin. Because He gives me the capacity as I submit to Him to bear the fruit of the Spirit of which we have already spoken. And so we long for that eternal inheritance. That co-inheritance with Christ. That bodily resurrection that is coming one day. And Christ had to die in order to give it to us. But in that He died, He also gave us so much more. Not just freedom from sin one day, but victory over sin today. Keep working toward that end, Christian. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect either. I'm not trying to stand over you, hover over you, and make you feel guilty for the ways that you are falling short. We all fall short. But don't give up the fight. And don't yield. Don't resign yourself. Reserve yourself and say, well, it's just the way it is. I'm just going to sin. No, no. You don't have to. Keep growing. Keep learning. Keep walking that path. Seek to follow Christ. There's a reason why Christ, when he entered, when Thomas said, "Show me the way to the Father," Jesus said, "I am the way." He didn't just say, "I am the destination." Right? When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you did not step into a destination. You stepped into a journey. It's going to be a path. You're going to have to walk it. You're going to go through valleys. You're going to have to climb mountains. You're going to fall. You're going to stumble along the way. You're going to slip on those slippery rocks that are in creeks. You're going to do all of those things. You're going to skin your knees. It's not going to be easy. You're going to struggle because it's a way. But keep following that way. It's a narrow way, but the way is clear. Follow it. And let the realities of that better sacrifice remind you daily that the power by which you can follow has already been purchased and given. May we live in it. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.